Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to the book of Luke. And there to chapter 19. If you've not brought your Bibles, we'll put it up on the screen ahead of you. We are continuing today a sermon series called Encounters, people that Jesus met and he encountered. And today we are going to encounter Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19. Would you read with me, please? Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people who saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, we want to pause now just to ask that you would reveal yourself to us. Father, help us to encounter Zacchaeus. Help us to encounter Jesus. Father, help us now to put on our sandals and to walk the dusty streets of Jericho. Help us to see Jesus as he comes through the town. Help us to hear his voice today. Father, help us to understand what he is saying to us, each soul here and online. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. So we see Jesus is in Jericho in verse 1. Jericho is the oldest city on earth. Not only that, it is the lowest city on earth. Jericho sits 854 feet below sea level. It's famous in the Old Testament. It was the gateway to Israel. Actually, if we could go ahead and throw the map up there, I was just going to do a little bit of map work because I think to understand what the Bible's saying, you have to understand who said it, why they said it, who they said it to, what was going on at the times. Helps us to understand. But here you can see Jericho right where the Jordan River meets the Dead Sea. But if you were coming from the northeast or the east or the southeast or the south, that's the first green thing you would have seen in days, maybe months. If you were one of the caravan travelers or a traveler at the times, that is all desert, everything to the east and south. And so Jericho was an important city. It was famous in the Old Testament because when God's people entered the Holy Land, they entered here. And what was the first obstacle they came to? Well, it was the massive city of Jericho with its massive walls. And we all know that story very well. You'll see it sits also not just on these roads, but it sits on the road to Galilee. That if you were in Galilee, and there's a lot of cities there, we know Jesus was from Nazareth. If you were going to go to Jerusalem, which a lot of people did, Jerusalem is one of the top 10 largest cities of the world at this time. If you were going to go to Jerusalem to worship for Passover or to see friends or family, you would take this road here. It's along the west bank of the Jordan and then stop in Jericho before your last day of walking to Jerusalem. There's 22 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. That's as far as it is from Seymour to Columbus. So it's not really that far, is it? But we said it sits how far below sea level? 854 feet. Jerusalem sits 2,500 feet, a half mile above sea level. So as you're walking that 22 miles, you're going up 3,300 feet. So what I'm trying to say is going from Jerusalem to Jericho is easy. Going from Jericho up to Jerusalem is difficult. And that's how they said it. They said, you're going up to Jerusalem, because no matter which way you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. And no matter which way you go to Jericho, you are going down to Jericho. Jesus would have made this trip very many times. We know when he was 12, it says that he went regularly to the Passover with his family in Jerusalem. We know he traveled there many times. He healed a blind man named Bartimaeus there. And here he is today, one more time, going through Jericho. Verses 2 through 4, we meet a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, his name, Zacchai in Hebrew, means pure or innocent. But his name is not Zacchai, it's Zacchaeus. It's been twisted to fit in with the culture. They call it being Hellenized. It was made to sound like a Greek name. You know, Greek was the worldwide language at the time. Even though the Romans had conquered the world, they were still using Greek throughout the world. And so his name, purity or innocence, is twisted to fit in. And I thought, isn't that perfect name for him? He was supposed to be pure. He was supposed to be innocent. But what has he done with himself? The choices he has made has changed him. The culture has corrupted him. And that's who he has become. So help me out here. We see four things that we know about Zacchaeus. What's the first one? Oh, don't be afraid to shout out in church. The first one we come to, he's a tax collector. All right, what was a tax collector? Tax collector was a Roman collaborator. As they were conquered, why did Rome conquer the world? Well, they wanted to get rich. They didn't want to work. It was easier to kill people and take their money than it was to get a job. So they would take over countries, have the people work, and then they would tax them. Well, they didn't have enough soldiers to tax every person, so you'd get the locals to do it. Well, these people were hated. Actually, hated's the wrong word. They were despised by the society because they were working with the Romans. And as he's not just a tax collector, he is the chief tax collector. He's the leader of the bad guys in town. And we know that in scriptures, many times when the tax collectors are mentioned, they're mentioned along with several times it says tax collectors and other sinners. And one time it said tax collectors, prostitutes, and other sinners. And that's how they were viewed by society. Well, what's the second thing we learn about Zacchaeus? He is wealthy. In other words, he's good at his job. How you do your job as a tax collector is Rome didn't pay you for that. They told you, okay, your job's collect the taxes. So what would you do when you were collecting taxes? You would overcharge people. If they owed one denarii a month per person in their house, you would say, oh, it went up, it's now two. But if you knew a guy was really rich, guess what? It might be three that month for him. And you had to follow, because if you didn't, you know how the Romans treated people who didn't obey the laws. And so they could beat you, they could imprison you, and so you would pay it. Another reason to despise him and shun him, because he was wealthy, stealing from God's people who were still faithful to God. What's the third thing we learn? Yeah, he wanted to see Jesus. He was curious. He's heard about this man. Some say he's a great prophet. Some say he's a healer. Others say he could be Messiah, while others say he's just a rabbi, or even some say he could be evil. He could be the son of Beelzebub. He's coming to town again today. I'm curious. I want to know who he is. Matthew taught the middle school kids a couple of weeks ago here on our Wednesday night program, and he mentioned C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And in that book, C.S. Lewis says that once you encounter Jesus, once he is been made known to you, you must make one of three choices. You have to decide either he is a liar, or he is a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And Zacchaeus is curious. And what's the last thing we learn about him? Yeah, he's short. My sister's here today visiting from St. Louis, staying this weekend with us, and she wanted me to sing Zacchaeus was... and a wee little man was he, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to say that. So there you are, Marcia. He knew if he didn't get to the front of the line, he wasn't going to be allowed to the front of the line. Could you see the crowd saying, oh, here's Zacchaeus. We all love him. Hey, little fella, come on up. Why don't you stand here by my kids? No. If he doesn't get there first, he's not going to see. And it says, actually, he has to run far ahead. He knows the route Jesus will take on his way to Jerusalem. So he has to run far ahead and get up in a tree. I think that's something I'd love to see. I've always pictured him as an older fella because he's chief of the tax collectors. He's short, and I've always pictured him as really overweight because he's extremely wealthy. He spent a lifetime not denying himself any pleasure. So I think he's just a short little heavy guy, and I would have loved to have seen him. I'd love to see the tree that held him. Verse 5, I'd love to see that as well when it says he came down quickly. Anyway, I just have a theory that he went. All right. I do want to step away from the story for just a minute because I want to talk about the obstacles that Zacchaeus had. He's short. He's despised. He's hated. He's in a job that he has chosen. He volunteered for, but it's a job where he has to harm other people and get rich off of it. And I think he's just a twisted, corrupted man. But yet he comes to Jesus. He is curious to see. Well, we have obstacles as well of coming to Jesus. We're not the same person as Zacchaeus. So we don't have the same obstacles, but we do have some. And I want to take a minute to discuss those. The first obstacle I see that keeps us from Christ is pride. Pride. Pride is thinking too much of yourself. It's the opposite of humility. It says, I do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want, to whoever I want, as often as I want. Think of the song, I Did It My Way. Pride is close to idolatry. We make ourselves into gods. Our passions, our power, our prestige, our politics have taken the place of what rightfully belongs to God in our lives. We offer sacrifices of our time and our treasure to the altar of selfishness. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 6, he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So that's the first obstacle we have of coming to Christ. The second one I see is worldliness. Many Christians want to keep one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. But we're told we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We desire fame, fun, fortune, power, and all the carnal pleasures of the flesh that this world promises, but we want to hold on to the hope of heaven. I'm picturing a trapeze artist. You guys have seen those in the circus as they go from one bar to the next. If you want to go to the second bar, what do you have to do to the first bar? You have to let go. What kind of a trapeze artist would you be if you tried to hold one hand on one and one on the other, and you'd be stuck between, and you'd be in jeopardy? To fully grasp God and to fully grasp heaven, you've got to let go of the world. As they say, let go and let God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, we read these words. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Next Sunday is Martyrs' Day here in the United States. It's always celebrated July 5th. Will we celebrate on July 4th the freedom that God has given us in this nation, the sacrifice that people made? On July 5th, we celebrate those who died to spread the gospel to us and to others throughout the world. And one man I'll be remembering is named Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a man from Illinois who decided to go to tell a tribe of people called the Alcas that lived in Ecuador. And he went to tell them about Jesus because he heard that nobody has ever been, no missionary or no person had ever been to this large group of people that lived in the jungle of Ecuador. And so he studied starting in 1953, he started studying the language, the culture. He got to know about the people. And in 1955, he moved to Ecuador. And he began a ministry with three of his best friends. And the four men began a ministry to the Alca tribe. In January of 1956, those four men were slaughtered by the people that they went to serve and to save. And rather than leaving and going home, the men's wives and children went to that same village to again tell them about Jesus. And the chief and the men of the village were like, why are you here? Didn't you know we've killed your men? Why did you come? And they told him, it's because of Jesus. We want you to know Jesus. And because of their testimony, that village was saved, and it spread throughout, the gospel spread throughout the Alka people. Elizabeth Elliot is the wife of Jim, who wrote several books. One they made into a movie. You may have seen it, called Through Gates of Splendor. But she found his diary after she found the place where he was slain. And he had written in his diary this quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Don't let worldliness hold you back from coming to Jesus. Third, the obstacle that I've seen is secret sins. Secret sins. Many of us carry sins that our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our churches, even our family know nothing about. You know what I'm talking about, because God's been talking to you about it for years. We're like the Incredible Hulk. We've got somebody living inside of us that when they come up, they do horrible things, destructive things, and we want to get rid of that person that's inside of us, but we can't, or we won't. In Psalm 90, verse 8, the Bible says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." I remember as a kid wondering why the Bible seems so preoccupied with sin. I mean, as a little one growing up at Reddington Church, I remember thinking, why does it seem like every book, every chapter, every verse, every sermon, every Sunday school lesson was on sin? I was wondering, why is that? Well, because the devil has learned since Adam, what happens when we sin? When I sin, it separates me from God. Remember, Adam and Eve didn't want to walk with him any longer. They didn't want to be in his presence. And I've noticed in life, people who begin to sin, they don't want to pray anymore. They don't want to read the Bible. They don't want to go to be in a fellowship like this with others. They pull themselves away. Not that God has moved, but because of our shame and disgust, we move. And so that's why the Bible talks so much about sin, because we know it's the devil's number one tool in his toolbox. He's going to try to get you to do wrong. He's going to try to get you to do wrong so often and to justify it and to make it a normal part of your life so that you will be forever separated from the God who came to die on a cross to save you. Pride, worldliness, secret sins. And the fourth and final one, I think, is self-righteousness. This is the one I've encountered the most. Those who say they are good when they are bad. Modern day Pharisees. Those who are loved by men for their good works, but their hearts are evil. Jesus called the Pharisees at his time, they were like a whitewashed tomb. They were beautiful on the outside, but inside was full of decay. He said one time, people like that are like a cup that's dirty, but the owner only washes the outside because he wants to look good. But inside was still the filth. In Proverbs 30, verse 12, we are told, "Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth." It's an obstacle to coming to Christ. Well, these are the four obstacles. And let's get back now to the story of Zacchaeus. Because I'm hoping that as we're walking along with him, we might see ourselves in the story. A little bit of Zacchaeus and me, or a little bit of me and Zacchaeus. And so what Jesus says to him and does to him, he's doing for you. He's doing for me. All right, verses 5 and 6. The first thing I notice here is that Jesus calls him what? Calls him Zacchaeus. He doesn't say, "Hey, guy. Hey, old fat guy up at the tree. Why don't you come out?" No, he says, "Zacchaeus." Can you imagine Zacchaeus' surprise? Here's the man that could be the Messiah. He's certainly a great prophet, a miracle man, a great teacher, someone that this huge crowd, every time Jesus went to a town, did you ever notice he's surrounded by crowds? He's the most popular man in that part of the world at this time. Everyone has an opinion on Jesus. He's in my town today, one day only. Could you imagine if Taylor Swift came to Seymour? Okay, Jesus is in my town, and he knows me by name. I want to make sure I don't go too fast here, because this, I think, is huge. It's very important. Jesus knows your name. In John chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "The good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls them by name." The God of the universe, the most popular man in the world, knows you, and he calls you by name. I've been blessed to take part the last 10 years in a ministry called Kairos. Kairos is a ministry, it's worldwide actually, but it's in every prison in Indiana. We get to go 2 4-day weekends a year into Edinburgh Correctional Facility. And there we get to share the gospel for 4 days with a group of men who desperately need to hear what he has to say. Here's one of the verses that we share. I get to share it every year on Friday evening. And it is from Isaiah chapter 49. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.'" Zion is their word for Jerusalem. Sometimes it's to include all of Israel. So the God's people are all saying, "God has forgotten me. God doesn't remember. He doesn't even know who I am." And God's response is, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child that she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand." A lot of the prisoners that we minister to are covered in tattoos. They've got them on their arms, their legs, necks, some even on their face. And I've asked them before, why so many tattoos, or what does this mean, or what's that for? The answer is always the same. It's to remember. They want to remember somebody, maybe somebody who has passed. They want to remember an event that they were at, or maybe a group that they belong to, or they want to remember some place that's important to them. So they spend the money and the time to get that marked on their bodies. And one fellow told me that, because he had a lot of face tattoos, and he said that those were the ones he wanted to remember most, because he wanted to be, every time he looked in the mirror, 5 or 10 times a day, he wanted to be able to remember that individual that was tattooed on his face. And I thought, what part of your body do you look at the most? For me, it's my hands. I look at them when I type, when I eat, when I'm putting my contacts in my eyes, when I'm doing any work or any task that I do, I'm always looking at my hands. And what does God say to the people who say, "God has forgotten us"? God says, "I have written your name on the palms of my hand." God knows you. God knows you. I used to tell the kids in youth ministry that if there's a refrigerator in heaven, God is putting your picture on it with a magnet. He knows you by name. And he knows everything about you. And he loves you anyway. So Zacchaeus responds. It says he came down. How? He came down. Oh, can we go back to 6 through, sorry, thank you. Maybe back one more. He came down immediately, all right? He was eager to begin this relationship, and it also says he came down gladly. He was eager to get started now. The gospel is never presented as a tomorrow opportunity. Or Jesus never says, "Hey, when I come back through in a month, if you want to do business with me, you can." With Jesus, it's always, now is the time. Last week, I know Brother Stephen preached on the, I think you called him Ryler, the rich young ruler, and how he went away sad because Jesus told him what was required of him, and he wasn't willing to pay the price. Now's the time. And now's the time for Zacchaeus. And it's interesting, he says in there, "I must stay at your house. I must." Let's think about that. Must Jesus? Really? Must he stay? There's no other house he could stay at in Jericho. It's a big city. There's a crowd of people that would all love to have Messiah in their home. Have a bite to eat, get a drink of water, rest your weary bones. But he says, "Zacchaeus, I must go to your house today." Is that true? I think it is. Jesus knows this is a divine appointment that he has set aside. Why does he go through Jericho? We're not told later in the scripture. I think he goes through Jericho because he knows there's going to be a man up in a tree who needs me desperately today. You remember 3 weeks ago when Stephen preached on the woman at the well. said he had to go, John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. Was that true? Did he have to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem? No, nobody went through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. The way to go was to go down and take the nice little river road and then go up. But he had to because Jesus knew there was a woman that was at the well. And if we leave now, fellas, we can get there just in time. And we'll be able to meet this lady as she's coming out by herself. And I'll be able to talk to her and tell her about the good news of Jesus. She will hear and she will receive it. Today is the time. He came to seek and to save the lost. And he is still seeking. And he is still saving the lost today. In verse 7, we see the people around can't imagine that Jesus went to visit with Zacchaeus. But Jesus didn't care about public opinion, did he? If he did, he wouldn't have stopped and talked to Zacchaeus of all people. Well, for that matter, he probably wouldn't stop and talk to you or talk to me. But Jesus didn't change his behavior because of what Proverbs calls the fools and the scoffers. As we progress in verse 8, after meeting Jesus, Zacchaeus changes his life. The biblical word for change is repent. It's a word we don't use every day, but repent is actually a stronger word than change. Change might be me walking this way and then deciding, well, I want to walk around that, or hey, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do something. Repent means to stop and go 180 the other way. The illustration I give to the kids during interest courts is I had a young man named Duncan many years ago that I was coaching. And at the beginning of the game, the referee says, I don't remember what caller we were, but says, okay, this caller, you're going to this basket. That was our team. You're going to this basket. The other team, you're going to that basket. They throw the ball up. It gets tipped out. Little Duncan, about a second grader, gets the ball and starts going that way with the ball. And I'm his coach. I run out on the floor and I'm screaming things like, no, Duncan, no, you're going the wrong way. No, Duncan, stop. The bench players, the guys on the floor, the stands were full. And so there's 100 people screaming at Duncan, Duncan, you're going the wrong way. Stop it. I could hear his mother above every voice in the crowd. Duncan, stop. Right when he got to the part where you'd make a layup, it hit him that all these people were yelling at him, telling him, stop, you're doing it wrong. And can you guess what Duncan did? He stopped. He realized the error of his ways. He's going this way. He realizes, uh-oh, I should be going that way. He stops. He didn't just drop the ball. He didn't hand the ball to somebody else. He didn't just continue, oh, well, I made a mistake long ago. I got to keep doing it. Got to follow through. No, he stopped. He changed and he went the other way. That's what it means to repent. Repent means to realize you're going the wrong way and you stop it and you go the other. You go the right way. And that's what Zacchaeus does. Zacchaeus does even more. He confesses. Another good biblical word. It just means to tell the truth. He doesn't keep it a secret. He doesn't decide to change his life forever. But I'm not going to tell anybody. I don't want others to know. He tells. He tells first Jesus. Then he tells others. And I think if you'd have met Zacchaeus a year or 10 years later, he would have still been talking about the change that Jesus made in his life. I passed up a verse, didn't I, brother? Acts 2, verse 37 through 39 says this about repentance. This is on the day of Pentecost. Peter has been preaching to the people, and it says in the Bible that day 3,000 came forward to be saved. But after the people heard this beautiful sermon on Pentecost, they say this. The people heard this. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. For all whom the Lord, our God, will call. So repenting is part of God's plan for your life. Confession is another. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he says, if you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. God wants us to repent. He wants us to confess. There was once a traveling preacher when our nation was very young. You know, this Saturday we're celebrating 250 years of our country's birth and those who sacrificed to make it possible. But when the country was very young and places like Illinois and Kentucky and Tennessee were considered out west, there was a man, a traveling preacher who went around. His name was Barton W. Stone. It was actually he and Alexander Campbell who began the Christian church movement that we're still a part of today, over 200 years later. But Barton W. Stone would come to one of these little towns. Imagine Illinois or Tennessee being a prairie area, just a few houses together with people farming and beginning this great nation. And he would go to these towns. A lot of them didn't have churches yet. So he'd ride in on his horse. And eventually he was hoping to put up a tent and to tell people for many days or many weeks about Jesus, hope that they would start a church, then he'd move on. Well, when he'd first come to a town, he'd gather all the little children together. And he'd say, hey kids, come here, come here. Do you know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus? And of course they'd say, no. So he'd tell them all about the goodness of his Savior. And then he'd say, okay guys, do you know what it takes to begin a relationship with Jesus? And they'd be like, no, we have no idea. And he'd say, okay, everybody hold up your hand. And they'd do this right here. And they'd say, okay, what's that mean? He goes, you've had how to begin a relationship with Jesus with you all along. Because the first thing you have to do is you have to hear. It's the smallest one because it's the easiest. And today you have heard, he would tell them, just like today you have heard. He would say, you have heard about Jesus and what it takes to begin a relationship with him. The next one, he said, it has a ring on it. It's the commitment. It's belief. You've got to believe in Jesus. You make that commitment to him. That's why it's the ring finger. The third one is repenting. It's the tallest finger because it's the most difficult. It's hard for a man to say, I'm sorry. It's hard for a man to say, I'm wrong. You're right. I'll do it your way. And so that's why repentance is that finger. Then he said, the next one is confessing. You need to first tell Jesus, then you tell Jesus' people, and then you live a life of telling those who are lost. You know, we're all just beggars telling other beggars where to find food. We're all just wounded people telling other wounded people where to find the house of healing. And then the final one, he said, the final one is obey. You obey him beginning with baptism. But you know, baptism isn't the end. It's not the finish line. It's the starting line. Just like a wedding is not the ending line of a relationship, it's the beginning line to a marriage. And Jesus says, I want you to start out by obeying me in baptism, but then obey me for the rest of your life. And it's the thumb because it's the strongest of the fingers. Like when I hold something, look at that. The thumb does as much work as the other four. And actually, if I hold something up, I always hold it this way because the obedience is stronger than all the others. So today you've heard. Do you believe? Do you repent? Do you confess? And will you obey? And then we'll finish out our passage today, verses 9 and 10. Of Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus' response to him is very interesting, at least to me. He says, today, because of your repentance, because of your confession, today, salvation has come to this house. You know, that's the only time this phrase is used in the entire Bible. And you would think of how many people have preached from Genesis to Revelation, how many times the gospel was presented. And the only time it says salvation has come to this house today is with Zacchaeus. So why this time? The gospel was shared to many who did accept it. We know of 12 disciples. We know of the woman at the well. We know of the Gadarene demoniac and many others, as well as Saul of Tarsus. But we know many did not receive the gospel. The many Pharisees, Sadducees, temple leaders, and others. The sinners, prostitutes, and those who could have been potential disciples like Ryler last week and those who had better things to do. But the only time this phrase is used is to Zacchaeus. I remember the day that salvation came to my house. I was in a hospital bed at age 18 in the IU Med Center for over 10 days. During that time, I had a lot of long chats with my Savior, and a few times I wrestled with him like Jacob. But he's blessed me, changed me, and I've not been the same since. And I don't regret it for one second. The gospel message is so simple at its heart, but yet it's so difficult. It's so simple. Jesus promises the world to, actually I say the world, but he promises heaven to us. He promises to forgive us and to forget our sins. He promises to give us the Holy Spirit and the supernatural fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. He promises to hear every prayer, to heal us, to help us, to provide for us, to protect us. He promises to be with you every step of your journey in this world and to welcome you into the next. And all he asks you to do is two things. Two things. Now, I know this is making it very simple, but it's true. He promises us heaven. He promises us all these joys and blessings and says, I want you to do two things. Number one, be like Jesus. So I have a question for the church. What was Jesus like? What was Jesus like? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Kind, loving, generous, joyful. I think Jesus was the kind of person, do you ever have a person like this in your life that when you're in the room with them, you're happier than when you're not in the room with them? Just people you like to be around? That's Jesus. He's full of blessings and encouragement. And if you're doing something wrong that's gonna hurt you, he'll let you know in the right way. He's a great man. So God, he says, I'll give you everything. Be like Jesus. And number two, I want you to tell others. Don't keep it a secret. Tell others. Tell others of what Jesus has done, who he is, and what he has done for you. It's so simple, yet for some reason, it's so difficult to get some people to let go and let God. Trust Jesus. You won't regret it. Each week we ask the question, what do you bring to Jesus? What do you bring to Jesus? Zacchaeus would answer, well, I brought my sinfulness. I brought my selfishness. I brought shame. But I also brought a curiosity. And later, I brought an eager desire to begin a relationship with him. I was willing to do whatever it takes to change and to tell others about that change. I hope today you'll do the same. Zacchaeus would have a great testimony, wouldn't he? Remember a few weeks ago before we started this study of encounters, we talked about how to do a testimony. Wouldn't you love to hear Zacchaeus' testimony? I want to thank you for your kind attention to God's word being presented today. I hope you were able to walk with Jesus on soft-sandaled feet through those dusty streets of Jericho. As we said before, I hope you heard his voice. Hope you saw him look up at you and call you by name. And I've prayed today that you would answer his call, that you would confess his name and repent of your sins so that salvation will come to your house. We're going to sing a song here in a minute called Living Hope. I thought, what a perfect song. What a perfect song to sing in response to Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. If you are ready to begin a relationship with Jesus today, I would ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.